We have now come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And this is an interesting chapter because oftentimes we take chapter 3 of 1 Timothy as sort of like the go-to text when we have elder training or nomination or deacon training and nominations and things of that sort. These verses are sort of the proof text for our understanding of what elders and deacons are. And usually when we do a Bible study or even a sermon series about chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it would be easy to kind of take each verse one by one and explain the qualifications of elders and deacons. But unfortunately, I don't think, not necessarily unfortunately, but that is not what we're going to do today. Instead of looking at each verse one by one, which would take entirely too long perhaps, I want to give some sort of general and hopefully practical observations about what Paul tells Timothy regarding elders and deacons. Now, before we get into those general observations and applications, a couple of introductory notes. The first thing that we need to know is that in your Bibles, you will see three words that are three different words in English translations and also in your Greek, but they more or less refer to the same thing. And those three words are the words elder, overseer, and bishop. Now, they do have different Greek words, but they are referring to the same position. So Paul and the New Testament writers use those words interchangeably to refer to people like the elders and overseers that we have even in our church. So that's the first thing that we want to know, because in the text that we read earlier, the word that is in your Bibles is the word overseer, if you have, for instance, the English Standard Version. But in our sermon today, I'm going to refer to them generally as elders. The second thing that we need to know before we begin is that 1 Timothy chapter 3, those two sections about elders and deacons, are one of the texts that we use to understand what we call officers of the church. Officers of the church. For instance, an elder is an official office of the church, and deacons are also official offices of the church. Now, actually, there are more offices, but some of those offices no longer exist. I'll give you an instance. The most important office that no longer exists is that of apostle. But today, in 2020, after the apostolic age of the church has ceased, and thereafter, what we believe is that the perpetual offices of the church include elders and deacons. And you can kind of take the elder part of it, and you can say, there's elders and pastors. And I think that's also a legitimate way of understanding the role of elders and offices. Okay, now that we've gotten that out of the way, let us begin by trying our best to understand what the point of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is. And what Paul has done over the previous two chapters is to begin to describe a problem with the church, a problem with Ephesus, and the problem that Timothy, the young protege, is about to face. And we've spent many weeks talking about this, haven't we? We talked about things like the cultural context in Ephesus with the Artemisian cult and, you know, wealth and plurality of religions and things of that sort. We talked about the situational problem in Timothy's ministerial context. But there's more. We talked about the personal problems that Timothy was encountering. And that had to do with all the different kinds of people, you know, false teachers or people who were causing division. You know, during the previous sermon, we talked about people who were argumentative and so on. So there are situational problems that Timothy was facing, and there were also personal problems that Timothy was facing. Now, think about it this way. If you were Timothy, or if you're just thinking along the ways of what Timothy, the young protege, would say, how would he feel? How would you feel in that situation? Well, I don't know about you, but the way I would feel if I were there in Ephesus, I would feel terribly alone. I would feel terribly inadequate. Because you see, Paul, even in chapter 2, has told Timothy things that he ought to do. Even as far back as chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, he's telling Timothy what he ought to do. And as a young minister, it would be easy to fall into despair and a sense of loneliness, inadequacy. He may have been asking, well, who can I trust? Who will partner with me to get this done? Because I certainly cannot do it all alone. You know, when I think in terms of those thoughts, it reminds me perhaps even of our context today, here at ACCC North, or perhaps just our context today in 2020. You know, look around us. We have this, uncertainty about the virus. We have even beyond that, you know, just generally a highly intense, you know, divisive, kind of antsy season as we head to an election cycle. Or we have problems with our families and secularization and persecution all over the world. I'll tell you, the problems in our situation are very dire. And even personally speaking, as I mentioned earlier with Ephesus and Timothy, even within your personal, you know, circles, there may be problems. Even in our church, or just the churches of the world in 2020, there are personal problems, like those who would, as was happening in Ephesus, spread bad theology, or even gossip, talking behind people's back, or trying to be divisive and cause problems in interpersonal relationships. And so when you as a Christian, when you as members of the church, or when you as servants and leaders, when you think about the situational problem in 2020, either here in Johns Creek or just generally speaking, when you think about personal problems, how do you feel? Perhaps you are asking similar questions that Timothy may have had in his heart, such as, who's going to help me? Who will be the one that will partner with me to address these problems? And maybe even more fundamentally, what is my role? What am I supposed to actually do? And what if I know personally those bad apples that are causing problems in my community? What if I am one of those bad apples? I think when we think about the problem, the human problem in Ephesus, and also in our context in 2020, there are a couple of key takeaways that come to my mind. And the first key takeaway is that things are not going to get better on its own. The point that Paul was making to Timothy in giving him all of these instructions and telling him about elders and deacons is that without doing these things and without these people with whom you will do these things, the problem will not go away on its own. We need to be proactive people that learn to work with people. And that is very much the same principle today. We know that the problems that our culture faces, the challenges of our church, will not go away on its own. There need to be things that we do and the people that we do them with. And the second key takeaway as we reflect on the human problem is that the solution to the human problem is not a human solution. In other words, or to say it the opposite way, the solution to the human problem is a divine provision. It is not worldly wisdom, it is divine wisdom. We need to look beyond what we can think of. We need to look beyond the things that we hold in and of ourselves and look to the Lord, to the Lord's wisdom, and to the Lord's ways in order to face these problems. And certainly in the past couple of weeks, we've talked about some of those solutions. Prayer seemed to be one of the key dimensions of that solution. So let me just briefly review for us. The human problem that we face today is not all that different from the human problem that Timothy faced. Those, you know, bad theology, external threats, cultural threats, you know, maybe even natural disasters and divisiveness, bad theology. We've talked about all of those. And the key point, once again, is it's not going to get better on its own. And we need to look beyond our means and look to the Lord for a solution. So now we come to, what is that divine provision? What has the Lord done? What is the provision that God has given to us as we face this problem? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there are things that we ought to be doing. And probably at the top of that list is prayer. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, incredibly, Paul shifts his focus away from the to-do list and shifts his focus to the to-be list. In other words, he has talked about the things that we must do, the action items, but now he's talking about the people who will do those things. And I think one of the key, you know, underlying assumptions, and I think this is biblical, is that God, when he works in our world, he works primarily through people. And sure, God can work through circumstances. God can ordain and speak and do things to make the circumstances ripe for wonderful works that the church can do. But primarily speaking, the work of God in this world is through his church, through his people. And specifically to that end, God gave to the church two types of people, the first being elders and the second being deacons. And by the way, you know, when it comes to elders and deacons, they are not the only ones. They're not the only types of people that do the work of God. Every single Christian, whether you have been a believer for a day or for a year or for a lifetime, you all must be actively working and serving and loving. It should not be an 80-20, you know, split where, how does it go? Like 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It should not be like that. But God gave to the church two specific types of people, elders and deacons, for the work of the gospel. Now, in this section of the sermon, I'm going to just give three observations about elders and deacons. Earlier, I said we are not going to look at each qualification and each attribute in detail. I'm just going to give you broad, general observations that I hope will be helpful. And I want to just give three for today. The first observation that we see as you read through these verses is the necessity of elders and deacons. The first is the necessity of elders and deacons. So the obvious question is this: do we actually need elders and deacons? Now, those of you here in our church may think, well, I thought that's just the way it is. I thought all churches had elders and deacons. Well, believe it or not, that's not necessarily true in other churches around the world. Not all churches have elders. Not all churches have deacons. Either they have no officers or they have other officers in place of elders or deacons. You know, I guess the second question is, well, why do we need, you know, these official positions? Why can't Christians just all figure it out together as a collective body, sort of as a collective council of equals, figuring out the challenges that are before us? Why do we need these official positions? Well, I want to give you two examples of where Scripture provides us the model of elders and deacons. And I think these two texts And there are others, but these two particularly give us a good case for the necessity of elders and deacons. The first is from Acts chapter 6, a very well-known text where in the early church, there was a problem between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And you know the story. The Hellenists and the Hebrews had problems because there was what we call systemic sin. Certain widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So people were being left out regularly in the food and the provisions that was supposed to be given to them. There was systemic sin. And in order to deal with the systemic sin in the early church, what do the apostles do? They tell the people, particularly the Hellenists, say, choose from among you seven men who can deal with these problems. And the word there is the word serve. And that's the same word for the word deacon. Because as you know, the word deacon simply means servant. And what we find in this brief story in Acts chapter 6 is that the apostles created a model that is supposed to be kept in perpetuity to deal with the various challenges that the church might face when it comes to dealing with sin, when the church wants to deal with giving mercy and addressing the various challenges associated with it. Let me give you, so that was about, you know, the perpetuity and the necessity of deacons, those who serve. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 14, there's another interesting, a very brief mention about the election and the appointment of elders. So remember, Paul is on his missionary journey, and he's visiting cities like Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And what was going on in those cities during the missionary journey of Paul? Well, there was persecution. And so the churches were surviving persecution. They were remaining faithful, but it was not easy to do so because of external threats. And so what does Paul do as he visits the congregations of those cities? Well, he appoints elders. And why? Why does he appoint elders in those places? Because these elders were necessary for dealing with external threats, dealing with preserving and shepherding the flock. Brothers and sisters, the whole point here is that elders and deacons have been instituted through the authority of the apostles to be the officers of the church. Whether the threats are external, like persecution, or whether the threats are internal, like systemic sin, discrimination, and marginalization within the congregation. Elders and deacons are necessary for dealing with those challenges. So we've talked about the necessity of elders and deacons, but the next observation that I want to show all of us is the truth about elders and deacons. And this is probably the section where, if we were going to go to granular detail, we would talk about the attributes here. But again, here are just three observations or three truths about elders and deacons. In other words, what does Paul say about them? So here's the first observation. The first thing that I notice is that the attributes and the qualifications of elders and deacons are many and diverse. There are a lot of things, if you really think about it, that Paul lists in chapter 3. What is that supposed to show us as we read those attributes? I think it's supposed to guard us against the temptation to think like this. Well, you know what? He's a Christian and he's good at finance, so let's make him the finance deacon. Or, hey, she's got a great voice and she went to music school, so let's make her the worship deacon. Or, hey, you know what? He went to seminary, so let's make him the theological education elder. I think the point that Paul is making here is that by listing diverse and many qualifications, the point is that our tendency to be overly specialized may be too hasty. That might be wrong. That is not necessarily the way we ought to go about searching and praying for elders or deacons. How many times in our world do we, in our churches oftentimes, do we think about elders and deacons as simply specialists? And specialists they ought to be in certain things. But I believe that the qualifications for elders and deacons err more on the side of well-rounded and thorough and deep godliness and Christian character. The second observation that I find in these verses is that the qualities that Paul actually mentions, not all of them have to do directly with church ministry. And isn't that interesting that many of the qualities that Paul mentions are about things outside of the church? For instance, look at chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says that elders ought to be thought well of by whom? By church people? No, by outsiders. Or look, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 4, and in verse 12, regarding elders and deacons, that they must be able to manage their household. In other words, I mean, are they good parents, is basically what Paul is saying. Or look in verse 3 and verse 8. Paul talks about alcohol. Now, I suppose, here's the thing. I don't think Paul is talking about elders and deacons drinking too much during communion. No, he's talking about, do they get drunk at weddings or banquets? You see, Paul is careful to make sure that elders and deacons are qualified not only in the theological or service ministries of the church, but also qualified as upstanding examples of Christ-likeness wherever they may be, whether they're at the wedding or at their homes. The third observation that we find, and perhaps this is the most important observation, is that these qualifications and attributes are remarkably unremarkable. And that's a phrase that I borrowed from a scholar who has studied this material. And it's so interesting to see is that if you really think about these qualifications, they are not all that high. They're sort of like descriptions that ought to be true for all Christians. It would seem silly to expect deacons to not get drunk at the wedding, but to be okay with other people being drunk at that same wedding. It is not true that elders and deacons are sort of arbitrarily held to a higher standard of Christian character. That is not true. Elders and deacons are held to the same standard of Christian character as all believers in Christ. These qualifications are remarkably unremarkable. If that's true, then why does Paul spend time listing these particular ones? And I think that the point Paul is trying to make is that while elders and deacons should be no more, no less, well, maybe more, but at least no less qualified than anyone else, elders and deacons are the examples of these Christian character traits. In other words, if a non-Christian came to the church and says, hey, I heard Christians don't get drunk, then Christians that hear that will say, you're right, and let me show you the best example of that. And they would point to elders and deacons, not because they're the only ones that don't get drunk, but because they are the most consistent, the most visible, and the best example of Christian character. In other words, these attributes, one more time, they are remarkably unremarkable. Now, with that said, there is one exception, maybe one and a half exceptions if we really split hairs. The one exception comes from the section about elders. And Paul is careful to insert this one quality, and that is that elders ought to be able to teach. The assumption here, and actually if you just read through the New Testament, the observation is that not everyone in the church teaches. And sure, those who do not teach may be qualified, but that's not the point. The point here is that elders ought to be able to teach. In other words, they ought to know what to say and have the ability to say it. Elders have a peculiar, specialized role in this sense, particularly as it relates to our context in 1 Timothy. Because remember, what is one of the threats that the church faced? False doctrine. And the second distinction or the exception that we find, it's in verse 10, is that those who wish to be elders must not be a recent convert. And I think, that was for the deacons. I think the recent convert exception applies both to elders and deacons. In other words, they ought to have a proven track record, not only of their faith, but of all these Christian characteristics that are necessary. So what is the truth about elders and deacons? The first truth is that their attributes and qualifications are many and diverse. They are not primarily specialists, even though that may be a helpful way to use their gifts. But they are generally well-rounded, thoroughly mature men and women who serve in the church. And the second observation, the truth is that they are not only related. These qualifications are not only related to church. It's about all of life outside of the doors of the church. And finally, they are unremarkable. They are not necessarily better, but they are good examples. Now, the third point here in this section about divine provision, what has God given to us, are the actions of elders and deacons. In other words, what God has given to the church as a divine solution, it does have some action items. It does include the people, but what are they supposed to do? And there's a lot. Because if you take every attribute, you can connect it in one way toward action. For instance, Paul says that elders ought to be hospitable. In other words, the assumption is that elders should exercise that attribute. They should, you know, care for hurting people and so on. So you can do that for each and every single one, for both elders and deacons. But I want to focus our attention on just two. One for elders and one for deacons. And I mentioned earlier that elders ought to be men who are able to teach. So let's talk about that for just a minute. Remember, the call by Paul to Timothy was to guard doctrine, to make sure that those who promote false doctrine are not allowed to do so. And so while their ability to teach must be eliminated, on the flip side, those who do have the true gospel, those who are able to teach, they should be encouraged and anointed or appointed for that task. Elders, like Timothy, must be involved in guarding the doctrine of the church, to teach it not only against external threats, but also for preservation unto the next and to the next generation. The job of elders, the unique calling for these men who have been gifted and called and trained, is to make sure that what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is true of every church. And the point in Ephesians 2:20 is that the church of Jesus Christ is built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. What that means is that the foundation of the church are the teachings, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets with Christ that measures and keeps it all in place. Therefore, elders, your job, the job of elders, is to make sure that this is true today and for the next generation and beyond. And as a quick side note, we know that when we say teach doctrine, that it can be sometimes misunderstood to just simply pass on knowledge that is dry and without any flavor. And let's just be honest, it could be very boring. It can be very nitpicky. But if you just read the context in 1 Timothy and all the other contexts of the New Testament, all doctrine is good for what? It's for life. Life. It's for not only what you know and learn and teach, but for exercising all of your Christian virtue. And therefore, the role of elders is to make sure that the students of the church don't grow up just to be smart, but to become wise and loving, and to really demonstrate that kind of orthodoxy. Now, what about deacons? In the divine provision for the church through elders, it was teaching unto godliness. What about deacons? What is the divine provision for these important people? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 6, where we find one of the more helpful models of the first class of deacons. The interesting thing is, what were those deacons actually doing? As far as we know, they were simply handing out food. Remember, the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so the apostles choose 7 deacons and they say, okay, we're going to pray and continue to teach the Bible, but you, 7 men, you guys go and serve lunch. Make sure that no one gets left behind. In other words, to put it maybe in an extreme way, the work of deacons was very menial. I mean, they were basically waiters. Now, if the work of deacons is so menial, as if anyone could do it, then why the high standards in 1 Timothy 3? What does it matter for a deacon to manage his household well if all he was supposed to do is menial labor? I think the point that we find in this description in Acts chapter 6, as it is coupled with the description in 1 Timothy 3, is that kingdom service of deacons is not only about whether or not the service is menial, as if that is so beneath people, but rather about the person who's doing it. It's about the provision by God in appointing people, though while they, in Acts chapter 6, were doing menial labor, they still were the demonstration and in the example of Christ's likeness in doing things that people might find to be beneath them. You see, a Christ-like person doing simple things authenticates their work. It is not enough just to do the work, as menial and as simple as it may be. It is very important for in doing that work, that person to also be Christ-like. And that is exactly why, if you look in Acts chapter 6, what do the apostles say about those people that were chosen? They were supposed to be of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, and with wisdom. So in other words, is it enough to get just some random person off the street to set up chairs on a Sunday morning? Well, I suppose, sure, that'll get the job done. The chairs, I guess, will get set up. But in the mind of Christ, in the provision of God, God has more in mind than just setting up chairs. God wants there to be an example of Christ-likeness in doing things that may seem menial to the human mind. And if you really do the math, setting up chairs, serving food, you know, connecting all the wires for this service and so on, if you really do the math, the world might say, that amounts to little, but in the kingdom of God, that amounts to much. There is a great reward in heaven for those who serve well. God, in his divine wisdom, in his mercy and grace, has provided for the church these elders and these types of deacons. Let us give thanks to God for that. So in closing, let's just briefly talk about our responsibility. What is now the responsibility of you and me, now that we know the problem, we know the provision of God through elders and deacons, what do we do? Well, the obvious response here could be this. I could say, hey, elders, be more hospitable. Or, hey, deacons, stop getting drunk. But that would be too simple. And in fact, elders ought to have been hospitable and deacons ought to have been sober before they became elders and deacons anyway. So what is a better response, perhaps, for us as a church as we think about our eldership and our deaconship and the church at large? Well, four very quick responses for us. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul begins by talking about aspiration. If one aspires to be an overseer or an elder, so in other words, let us all think and pray and contemplate to the brothers in our church. Do you aspire for this? Do you aspire to the role of being an overseer? And maybe I can speak very personally. My aspiration is that there would be too many men in our church who not only aspire to be elders, but are qualified. Wouldn't it be great if in the years to come, there is an overflow of brothers who are hospitable, who are able to teach, who are able to manage his household well, and on, and not only that, are the best examples of that, so that when the next class of elders are up for nomination, that our problem is we have too many. Let's add more elders. Wouldn't that be great? And to appoint these elders to even serve in other ways beyond our church, let us pray that the brothers of our church would be willing to receive the baton, to receive that precious baton of leading and serving the church faithfully. Let's pray for that as a congregation. The second response that I would like to mention here is this, is that let us all get personal. What I mean by getting personal is that, you know, the work and life of elders and deacons tend to be very public. You see them, you know, praying in front of people, leading various ministries and serving here and there and so forth. And because their lives are often relatively public, it gives the rest of the church a great opportunity to get to know them better, to talk with them, to learn about their story, to learn about their spiritual journey that led them to this point and how God used all various means and ways to bring them to that point. Because you see, these people, elders and deacons, they have what the scriptures in verse 13 say, a good standing. Let us approach them and get to know them. I think this would be a wonderful way to appreciate and honor those who serve as officers of the church. The third thing is, let us also give thanks. You know, too often times, you know, we complain. We say, oh, this elder, blah, blah, blah. Or, hey, that deacon, blah, blah, blah. No one is perfect. There is no perfect elder, no perfect deacon. If you meet a perfect elder or a perfect deacon, run away because you will ruin that person. But here in our church, we have two active and two inactive elders on the English side and three deacons that are serving. Let us give thanks for these brothers and sisters who have taken and received and obeyed the call to serve the church of God and to bless this world. Because you see, as I mentioned earlier, not all churches have elders and not all churches have deacons, but praise be to God. Thank the Lord that we have them. Let us give thanks. And because we are not physically together today, we won't be able to do it. But the next time you see an elder or a deacon, give them an elbow bump and say thank you. The last one, the last response for us is simply to trust God. You know, oftentimes, even with the best of elders and the best of deacons, the church could be up against a seemingly insurmountable challenge that may threaten, you know, to cause chaos. Even with the best of them, we have no guarantee in and of ourselves. Therefore, where will our trust be? Will we all just trust a person, or will we trust God? Will we trust our method of doing things, or will we trust the method prescribed and provided by God? We trust His methods. We trust His gift, His wisdom, and His blessing. So in conclusion, you know, let me ask you an interesting question. When you think of the word elder, and when you think of the word servant, which is the, you know, a synonym for the word deacon, when you put those two words together, what comes to your mind? Elder, servant. Let me ask it this way. Instead of saying, what comes to your mind, who comes to your mind? The person that ought to come to our mind is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was our elder brother who came to serve. He oversees the flock. He serves the flock. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect elder, and we have the perfect servant. We have a Lord who became a servant to bless and save those who were lost. And you see, the title of this sermon was A Trustworthy Saying About Trustworthy People. And so let us ask, who can we ultimately trust? And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that our trust must be placed in Jesus Christ, because He is our Savior. He is our elder brother. He is the one who came to serve, and He is trustworthy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, our elder brother, someone who, you know, He came not to be served, but to serve. We thank You for His example. We thank You that You have provided to the church elders and deacons, officers of the church who have been appointed for a very important task. I pray that You would bless them, even in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Responsive songs will be Lord, be glorified. Will be glorified, Lord.